All right, turn to Colossians. Just have your Bible open to Colossians because we're going to be all over the place. We're really going to do just a review of Colossians, having spent lots of time in it together. We've spent 15 weeks going through Colossians together. This last week is going to be kind of making sure we haven't missed the forest for the trees. We spent time every week looking at a different paragraph, the next paragraph, and we've learned a lot. I know that my thought processes, I shouldn't say have been changed, they are being changed by the message of Colossians, and I'm so thankful. This was a providential study for me. Lots of questions on my mind, as are on yours, and I feel like Colossians have really given me some direction with those questions, a perspective on life that I didn't have before, a commitment to Christ, who is your life, that I didn't have before, and so I'm thankful for this. But having spent time every week in the next paragraph, I want us to pull out now and make sure that we're seeing the whole forest of Colossians and understanding the overarching burden that was Paul's when he wrote this book. And so we're going to do that under four headings this morning. And we're not really going to spend any time by way of introduction except to just introduce the four key themes that I think Colossians is trying to stress and then discussing those together. You'll see that the handout this morning is different than most of your handouts. First of all, it's a full page rather than half page. And there's just a lot of discussion questions. So if you have a pen or a pencil, you want to take notes as we discuss this, these themes together, that'd be great. We're going to look at four major themes, and as we do so, we're going to discover this key idea. God wants his people to be Christ-identified, gospel-centered, discipleship-driven, missional-minded Christians. Okay? And so each one of those modifiers is going to become a key point that we're going to seek to substantiate from the book of Colossians. Okay? Number one, God wants his people to be Christ-identified. He wants them to be Christ-identified. And in that particular area, he wants us to be consumed with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That was the title of our whole series. That was the key theme of the whole book. He's demonstrating that Christ is sufficient, is supreme, therefore he is sufficient, rather. And we should be identified with that as those that would claim the name of Christ. After all, they were called Christians first at Antioch. The believer who is truly Christ-identified in the spirit of Colossians will first, number one, affirm, I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. Okay, so we're looking at some different passages this morning. And first of all, there, to break that down, we saw in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1 that Christ is supreme in creation. Christ is supreme in creation. Is someone there in Colossians 1, verse 15? Sharon, can you read verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1? That'd be great.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things.
Okay, so these verses basically rewind us back to Genesis 1:1 and puts Christ right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here that we're learning that Christ was the creator of the earth. Christ is supreme. We looked at this passage under the heading of the cosmic Christ. So by way of discussion there, Christ is supreme in creation. We see that in many different ways in these three verses here. What do we learn about his supremacy in these verses? Let your eyes scan back through these three verses. What did we learn about Christ's supremacy from these verses? In what ways is he sufficient? How do these verses highlight his supremacy, rather?
The image of the invisible God.
Okay, he's the image of the invisible God. So what does that mean? He is the image of the invisible God. How does that highlight Christ's supremacy? Okay, yeah, so it's going to demonstrate his uniqueness. It's going to demonstrate that he is able to visualize God for us. We're helped by the latter part of that phrase, that God is invisible. 1 Timothy, I think it's 5, tells us that he dwells in a light which no man could approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And yet when Jesus would walk in the earth and his disciples would say, "Can't you show us the Father?" With perhaps a little bit of saddened bewilderment, he would look at them and say, "What? Don't you understand if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus Christ is the closest to God that we would ever be able to see because he is God. In Christ, the secret things still belonging to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the most heightened climax of God revealing himself was in God himself coming to earth to live the life of God before us. So Christ is indeed supreme. He is the one that actually puts flesh and body on the invisible nature of God, because he is God. What other ways is Christ unique, supreme, majestic in these verses? So he's supreme in his person. What else?
He's before all things.
He's before all things. What does that mean?
He was existing before anything else existed.
Yeah, it's simply a time reference. He was before all things. So whatever all things is to us, and all things beginning in Genesis 1 and the following verses that God created, before all things that were created, Jesus was. Before Abraham was, I am, he would say. So he's totally distinct, supreme in his person. What else? Yeah, Nikki.
Just the phrase, all things were created through him and for him, and just his ownership over his person.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think we used the term inheritance when we studied through this together, that he holds the inheritance to this planet because he created this planet. This planet is his possession. There's an interesting picture in Revelation 5 when you have this scroll and you have people wailing that no one is able to open the scroll until the lion of the tribe of Judah, and you turn to look at this lion and in comes the lamb, slain before the foundations of the earth, who is worthy to take the scroll. Many Bible scholars interpret that scroll to be referring to the title deed of the earth. Why is the lamb able to be the only one to take the title deed of the earth? Because he created it, and then he's been recreating it. He is totally supreme. He is supreme. Any other thoughts here? Don.
I don't think it was mentioned yet, but in him all things hold together. So like a king has ownership of everything and can control it.
Absolutely. There are some really cool parallels, and that's why I've been purposely using the language creation and recreation, because I think that draws some parallels in our mind that sometimes we miss. God is recreating what we marred, this new humanity that we're a part of. And this last week I was going, I teach a Bible class here, and we're going through some aspects of salvation. And if you were to consider that God created this planet, and then what Don just read, that all things hold together, Hebrews 1 talks about that too. So he created the planet, and unlike the God of the deists who walks away like a clockmaker who's wound it and then he walks away, our God has not done that. He holds all things together, okay? So he creates and then he preserves. On the recreation scale, notice that he saves and then he continues to intercede. In both, we see this beautiful parallel of God who started the work and preserves the work. And for you and me, it's the same too. Having recreated us into the image of Christ, now he stands before the Father every day preserving our souls as he intercedes on our behalf. He is totally distinct. He is majestic and he is supreme. I saw another hand earlier about another thought on this. If not, that's fine. Well, let's move on to the second bullet point then. Christ, I believe Christ is supreme. And having believed those three verses, I understand he is totally different. Second bullet, therefore, I believe he's sufficient for recreation. Having been supreme in creation, and when we marred it, not having immediately started over, but having initiated the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, this first reference to the gospel, I believe he's going to be sufficient to recreate this. We see this in several verses. Verses 13 through 14 of chapter 1, 18 through 22, you've got some other references there as well. Let your eyes peruse through some of those verses. Maybe start with verses 18 through 22, the passage right after what we just referenced. And let's answer this question together. In what ways is Christ's sufficiency highlighted in these verses? Lots of verses there. Actually, tell you what, let's do it this way. Let's take the back section from Travis's Road back. You guys just look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And then the section with Whitney's Road forward, you guys look at verses 18 through 22. And we're asking the question, how do these verses highlight Christ's sufficiency? And then from Stacy back, you guys look at chapter 2, verse 10 through 15. And then the front three rows, you guys look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Christ is sufficient to completely reverse what we have marred. That's why you see in Genesis 1 this beautiful picture of Eden. And you flip your Bible to the very last chapter and you see a beautiful picture of Eden-like paradise again. Why? Because that's what God is doing. What we have marred, He's completely and perfectly recreating. So in what ways is His sufficiency underlined in these verses? Let's start with the back few rows over on the left here. From verses 13 and 14, how do they highlight His sufficiency? He's delivered us. Absolutely. He's delivered us from what? From darkness? Awesome. So He's taken us out of something that was really bad. Okay, good. Yeah, amen. His blood has the power to forgive all of our sins. There's no need for guilt. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus because He has blotted our transgressions out. What else from those few verses there? Yeah, and how cool is that? He's not only taken us out of that which was detrimental and destructive, but He's put us into something that was incalculably better. It can't even compare with the destruction of the darkness, this kingdom of His beloved Son. Another word that He uses there is, of course, redemption, right? And what a beautiful word. I sometimes thought of it this way. When we, as slaves in sin and debtors to God, stood in the slave market of sin, and the price tag for our redemption was declared, I want God dead. That's what your payment requires. Separation from God. Our heads fell thinking, surely that payment will never be paid. Until God Himself came in the form of sinful flesh to take our separation and to die for us. That's what redemption pictures. So Christ is totally, totally sufficient. Just two verses overflowing with language to help us remember it's been taken care of. It is finished. Okay, how about the next section? Verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. What phrases in here highlight His sufficiency? Whitney.
Well, for John, verse 28 says He's reconciled us through His blood. And in 21, it talks about, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. But then in verse 22, it says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So He's completely turned around our condemnation through His blood on the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah,
unbelievable. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt way too much. I grew up in a Christian home. God didn't save me from that much. Then read Titus 3 and look at how God described your heart. God saved you from being enemies and alienated from God. And He didn't just save you just so that He could put you on His team but have you sit the bench. He saved you to make you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. In His eyes, He's going to make you blameless and holy. You know, we can look at a really good person that we know is a sinner and say, man, they're just impeccable. In God's eyes, you're now impeccable. That's what He's done. That's incredible. Awesome. What else? Look at verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This verse ties the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ together. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And so whoever Jesus is and whatever He's accomplished, that is fully complete for us as well. How about the next section? We'll move along here so that we can get to the other questions. But chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, anything stick out? Back to Rose. Yeah, that's a cool last verse, verse 15. He's completely gained the victory, triumphing over them by His cross.
Right, in verse 10 it says that we are complete in Him.
Yeah, amen. We are complete in Him. And the cool grammatical connection is in the verse before He says that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And He uses that same word and says, and you are made full in Christ. If you're in Christ, then all of the benefits that He enjoyed because of His work in life that are fully credited to your account. How about the last section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11?
Just look at verse 11, and where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, is in all, His ability to save whomever He chooses,
yeah,
whichever earthly background. and all are equal in Christ.
That's right.
And he gives them all an equal inheritance.
Yep. Oh, yeah, amen. And then, of course, that climactic phrase, Christ is all and in all. Okay? So we can't miss it. Mike, do you have something to add?
I was going to say it also demonstrates some of our responsibility as far as choosing put off and put on.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's going to become a key theme that we look at in a few minutes. But having just done the brief perusal of the book that we have, we can't miss it. One of the key concepts of a Colossian Christian is that you are Christ-identified, which means I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. Therefore, number two, I live like it. I live like it. And here's where Micah was going. I live like it. Some emphases that I see from Colossians are his sufficiency demands my commitment. I will be grounded and growing. If you look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, verse 23 is really interesting. Verse 23, having reminded us of this complete reversal, that I've been reconciled to God, verse 23 is sobering. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. There's a responsibility then inherent in the one that says, yeah, man, I believe that Christ is supreme and it's sufficient. You really believe that if you continue in that. And so if I believe that he is indeed sufficient, then I recognize that demands my commitment. I'll be grounded and growing. His sufficiency demands my loyalty, the second bullet there. His sufficiency demands my identity, the third bullet there. Loyalty, if we remember from chapter 2, right after saying you are complete in Christ, he goes into this argumentative discussion where he takes the sufficiency of Christ and he compares it to two ideas. How about human philosophy, human answers? Nope, doesn't compare. They're empty, they're deceptive, they're according to the traditions of men, they're the rudimentary principles of the world. Christ is better. How does Christ compare to self-effort? Because self-effort, he'll admit in verses, the end of chapter 2 there, self-effort seems to have an appearance of wisdom. In the affliction of oneself, to put oneself in humility, it seems to have the appearance of wisdom. But when compared to the sufficiency of Christ, it quite frankly doesn't compare. So if I truly believe that Christ is sufficient, then I will be loyal to that understanding. And I will not allow myself to be led astray as easily as it is by the legalistic self-effort that says, I really blew it today. I'm going to have to do better tomorrow. A Colossian Christian doesn't think that way. A Colossian Christian is convicted that he blew it. And then he rests in the sufficiency of Christ for any hope of not blowing it tomorrow. The Colossian Christian also recognizes that human answers might be helpful. Human opinion and human counsel might be appropriate. But if I'm complete in Christ, it doesn't matter if I've got a doctoral degree or if I didn't even graduate from high school. I've got the answers that I need in my relationship with Christ. And boy, I don't think we usually think that way, especially in the American culture in which academic learning and gaining is put on, it puts you on a different stratus. God says, no, no, no. You're complete in Christ as a babe in Christ. And the rest of your life will be learning what that completeness is. But I'm way better than human answers. And so as we transition into our second main theme here, a Christian should be Christ identified. His belief in Christ will affect his life in Christ. The way he does that is by saying, staying gospel centered. And this brings us to our second key theme. A Colossian Christian is gospel-centered. He recognizes the importance of the gospel. He understands the importance of the gospel. Two key ideas here that we see from Paul's emphasis, and knowing that we don't have too much time to discuss, let me at least be able to provide the review for you. Number one, I must proclaim the message of the gospel to others. I must proclaim the message of the gospel to others. A Colossian Christian, that's his mantra. That's what he lives by. Notice three bullet points here. Again, as I just perused the book and sought for these themes, I see in verses 5 through 6 that if I'm going to proclaim the message of the gospel to others, I should recognize that the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit in the whole world. That's how Paul starts out his gospel. I'm so thankful to God that the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit among you, even as it is in the whole world. That becomes a really important consideration. If God is global, and he is, and the work that God is doing is global, And what I'm reading in verses 5 and 6 is that the gospel is his global work. Then I better get on board. And we can talk all day long about how humanity responds to causes. And how if we can give somebody a cause to participate in, then we'll really get them. The only cause worthwhile participating in is an eternal cause. And verse 5 and 6 tells us that there is an eternal cause happening today. Ah, man, when I recognize that, I'm inflamed and I'm passionate and I'm ready to engage in giving the message of the gospel to others. In chapter 2, we learn that I should help fulfill the spreading of God's word to the world. I should help fulfill the spreading of God's word to the world, since that is where the message of the gospel is hidden. And then third bullet, I should pray for and take opportunities of local evangelism. In chapter 4, we discovered Paul is saying, hey, you need to wrap up your communities in Jesus Christ. And to do that, before you even come into contact with them, make sure you're engaging in preparatory prayer. The prayer that says, God, give me open doors, and then help my eyes to be open when the open door is before me. Because I know far too often we pray for open doors, and then we walk right by them because we're not ready to take them. Preparatory prayer prays, God, help the doors to be open, and then help me to be ready to take them, and then provide a harvest when I do. Preparatory prayer and then initiatory evangelism in those six verses there in Colossians 4. I must proclaim the message of the gospel to others, but that's not where Paul ends in Colossians. He says, number 2, I must proclaim the motivation of the gospel to myself. And this was a huge theme, not just of Colossians, of all of Paul's ministry. The gospel should be growing and bearing fruit in me. The gospel will provoke a commitment. And the gospel will affect my heart, behavior, church, home, workplace, and community involvement. And if you notice, chapter 1 and 2 is the doctrine. This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. You come to chapter 3, and all of a sudden it's do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. Okay, it's a clear change of focus. Paul, having left the laying out the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, he's now telling us how to live it out. And he's giving us a lot of injunctions. But you go through and count it. In the midst of all the injunctions, you go through and count the number of gospel language times that Paul addresses throughout there. For example, lie not one to another. Why? Because you've put off the old man with its practices, and you've already put on the new man, which is being renewed according to the image of him that created him. What has he just done? He's preached the gospel to himself. Why should I not lie? Because it gets me in trouble. Well, that's a good motivation, but it's not the best. Why should you not lie? Because you're not a liar anymore. You've been fundamentally changed. Live what you say you believe, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So I challenge you, even this afternoon, go through chapter 3 and 4 and count the number of times where Paul goes back and he preaches the gospel to himself. Being gospel-centered is not just going out of here and preaching the message of the gospel to the lost. It's preaching the motivation of the gospel to those that are gathered in this room, and to you yourself first. Okay? So a Christian should be gospel-centered. His growing appreciation for and understanding of the gospel will deepen his love for Christ and for others. And those two loves blend in our next point. He will be discipleship-driven. He will be discipleship-driven. This is the necessity of discipleship. We ought to be thankful for one another, praying for one another, struggling for one another. What a radical thought in this complacent, casual, self-centered American Christianity. I ought to be struggling on your behalf to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. And number 4, we ought to be partnering with one another. This is the necessity of discipleship. As Christ is supreme and sufficient, I want others to recognize that more fully than they do even now. And so my love for Christ and my love for others converge in being driven to disciple one another. I wish we could spend some more time on that. We have in past weeks, but that needs to just become the core of who you are. And finally, if we're given to discipleship, if my desire is to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, even as Christ is doing for me, then that experiential burden will cause me to be missional minded. Well, we've heard of the game, This Is Your Life. Paul almost takes that, turns it on its head a little bit, and reminds us, Christ is your life. And yeah, for the Colossian Christian who really gets it, that's true. That's true of any Christian. But the Colossian Christian gets it. that this is my life is not education. This is my life is not my career. This is my life is not my relationships. This is my life is Christ. That's my mission. Christ is my life. My life has been hid with Christ in God. And one day I have an appointment to appear with Him in glory. And that becomes my mission as a believer in Indianapolis and wherever else I may be with whomever God may put me at the moment. This is my mission. I was hoping we'd have time, but we need to get transparent enough to ask that last question. Where am I failing in this? See, I want to be a Colossian Christian. I do. I really want to be a Colossian Christian. Because I think a Colossian Christian is the one who is setting himself up well to hear well done. I think the Colossian Christian is the one who is setting himself up well to receive crowns that he'll throw right back at the one who is his life. The Colossian Christian is the one who gets what life is all about, invests himself in it, and finds out in eternity that he didn't miss a thing. He's not ashamed because he partnered with the Creator and the Recreator in what he's doing in the world today. I want to be a Colossian Christian, but I know that I'm not all the time. I know that I'm not a lot of the time. I think you and I need to get transparent then in some of the days and the weeks ahead of us and ask, where am I failing? Where am I not allowing myself to be Christ identified? Maybe it's in your relationships with your siblings here at church. He talked about that in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3. Review that. Maybe it's in your behavior. Maybe it's in your heart. Idols are sitting on that throne, not Christ. Maybe it's in your home. I don't know, but I'm not willing to let Christ be identified as my Christ, as my Lord. Maybe it's that you're not gospel-centered. The gospel for you is something you believed in 12 years ago, and now you kind of move beyond it. No! The Colossian Christian is constantly finding the motivation that the gospel brings. Are you discipleship-driven? Are you willing to take the blinders off and invest yourself in one another? That's what the body is for. And will all of these things come together to drive you to be a missional-minded believer? We will. If we understand the message of Colossians, and by His grace, remember that was the last word, may the grace of our God be with you. Amen. By grace, we can be. Let's pray. God, we want to be a group that makes an impact for our wonderfully supreme and sufficient Savior. Not for our name's sake, but for Your name's sake, God. Father, we understand that You do not need us. And while it's sometimes cliche, we do recognize that You've chosen to use us. And Father, the last thing I want for myself or for anyone in this room this morning is to be saved yet so as by fire. Because we've recognized, having been saved by Christ, we missed the mission of life. Father, help us to be willingly and loyally identified with Christ. May You become our life practically in all the areas addressed by Paul. Father, I pray that we would be gospel-centered, at a moment's notice, ready to share the incredible hope that we have with the community around about us that is lost and dying. And may we be so swift in the lobby this morning to motivate one another with the hope of the gospel. May we be so concerned with each other that we are just driven to present each other perfect in Christ Jesus. And may this converge to become our mission. Father, we pray that You would give us Your grace to become what You have called us to be on this side of glory, knowing that afterwards You've prepared a place of eternal rest and eternal worship. In the meantime, God, as we head to worship You this next hour, we pray that You would be pleased to receive our worship. That as You look at our hearts, You would see hearts that are impassioned with Christ. As You listen to our lips, You would hear words that are being sung genuinely. And as You see us respond to preaching, You would see folks that are submissive to the moving of God in our midst. We pray in Christ's name, amen.